Look at Jonah. We're in chapter 3, getting into the greatest revival of all history, probably, in this chapter. But we're going to dwell mostly on the first part of it. Let's read it together, the chapter. And the word of the Lord came unto Jonah the second time, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee. So Jonah arose and went unto Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was a exceeding great city of 3 days' journey. And Jonah began to enter into the city on a day's journey, and he cried and said, Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. So the people of Nineveh believed God, and proclaimed a fast, and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them even to the least of them. And the word came unto the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, and he laid his robe from him, and covered him with sackcloth and satin ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published through Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything, let them not feed nor drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily unto God, yea, let them turn their every one from his evil way and from the violence that is in their hands. Who can tell if God will turn and repent and turn away from his fierce anger, that we perish not? And God saw their works, and they turned from their evil way, and God repented of the evil that he had said that he would do unto them, and he did it not. Father, we thank you for this portion of Scripture. Holy Spirit, we ask you to be our interpreter, our teacher. Teach us what you want us to know tonight. Help us to be students of the Word, and help us to rightly divide it. Help us with that, we ask in your name. Amen. All right. Jonah was a prophet, and there's actually a verse in the Old Testament that about something else that he prophesied about. It's in 2 Kings 14:25. It says this, He restored the coast of Israel from the entering of Hamath under the sea of the plain, according to the word of the Lord God of Israel, which he spake by the hand of his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet, which was of Gath-Hepher. So this wasn't the only occasion in which he prophesied to the nation. In this particular case, it says that they restored the Israel from the entering of Hamath under the sea of the plain. So it was kind of a fulfillment of a blessing that he promised and prophesied would come to Israel. So now he goes from prophesying a blessing to Israel, he goes on a mission now to prophesy about destruction and wrath from Almighty God to a heathen nation. So that's quite a contrast, isn't it? And that isn't exactly what he was used to prophesying, but that was his mission, that was his call the first time. As you remember, as soon as he got the call, what did he do? He headed in the opposite direction. He caught a boat and went fast asleep in the boat. God sent a huge storm, a tremendous storm. Some that the mariners probably had never seen one even that fierce. They started throwing everything overboard, lost a lot of cargo, and finally it came to pass that they figured out through the help of God and through the help of Jonah himself that he was the problem. He had failed to do what God asked him to do, to preach to the heathen nation of Nineveh, and so he was thrown overboard, and immediately the sea calmed. There was a great, and of course the mariners were saved. They trusted in the word of the Lord and probably went back to their ports as missionaries of this. And of course they never knew what happened to Jonah, probably till sometime later. They probably found out. But it's quite a story. Skeptics have looked at it and in disbelief. But Jesus quoted several times in the New Testament referring to Jonah as the only sign that he would be of his resurrection. As Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth, so the Son of Man shall be. So he's a pivotal figure. And just to give you a little timeline frame here, Jonah existed or lived about 800 to 780 B.C. at the height of the Assyrian Empire. And at this time, Assyria was the world empire. They've had several world empires, Medio Persia, which Syria was a part, was one of those empires. And so he was preaching, he was asked to preach to a heathen nation at the height of their power. And you think about that, that's not a very opportune time for people to be receptive to the gospel. I mean, even in a Christian nation like this one, we're at the height of our power, were not too receptive anymore to the gospel, were gospel hardened. So he was asked to do that. After his ministry, Israel actually became, they went into captivity. Assyria put them in captivity. And the Assyrian armies were notorious for being very mean and very ferocious and very high-tech. And they kept gobbling up territory to pay the booty, collecting booty to pay the army that they hired, and also the nation itself. And so they gobbled up land after land, and Israel became fell to them in 722 B.C. 27,000 captives were taken to Assyria. And, of course, the northern tribes were never the same. Now, we're not talking about the southern tribe of Judah. We're talking about the northern 10 tribes. They went into captivity. And a while later, sometime later, in about 602, the Babylonians took the southern tribe, Judah, into captivity. But anyway, that's a little background on where Jonah was on that time frame. And one reason he really disliked Nineveh is because they were the arch enemies of Israel and of most nations, because they were the world power and they were bent on dominating the entire world, kind of like communism was when communism was a raging thing across in our generation, and then they fell. But he was asked to go there, and in fact he was asked twice, as we'll see in this chapter. And we pointed out last time that one of the reasons he was asked to go there is because God knew that these people, if they were confronted with the truth, would receive it. And we've always said from the pulpit that whenever God knows somebody will receive the truth, he will get the truth in one way or another. In Jonah's way, situation, it was kind of a circumvent way, wasn't it? He had to go down to the belly of hell for 3 days and three nights, and then he had to be delivered from that, and then finally he's ready to go. So God puts him through quite an ordeal and gives him a second chance. We talked a little bit about that. Aren't you glad that God is a God of a second chance? You may fail on your mission the first time or what you're doing, and God is able to pick the pieces up, put you through some little bit of woodshed treatment, and you come out the other side, and hopefully you're mature enough now to get to work and do what God wants you to do. And that was the case of Jonah. And by the way, God always does this with servants that he has a high esteem for. You don't discipline children that you've given up on. You discipline children that you have a high anticipation of doing something for the Lord. And so Jonah is put through a tremendous trial to do that. Another illustration of that principle would be Peter. Peter was a big talker, wasn't he? You remember he was the one that said, "Lord, though everybody else forsake you, don't worry about me. You don't have to worry about me." And of course, the first time he was confronted with a problem, he before the cock crowed three times, he denied Christ. And he was very, very upset about that and couldn't believe that he did that. But he did. But later on, remember Jesus said after the resurrection, he says to Peter three times, he says, "Feed my sheep. Feed my sheep." And Peter got kind of upset about it. "You don't have to tell me three times. I got the message the first time. Feed my sheep." And of course, he went on to preach the great message on the day of Pentecost, and 5,000, 8,000 people were saved. So he is a God of a second chance. So if you've messed up a little bit down the road, listen, God's not done with you. He has some more. You're still here, so he must have something else for you to do. So in verse 2, it says, he gave them verse 1, it says, "The word of the Lord came unto Jonah the second time, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh." Now, I always thought that probably, you know, he jumped out of the belly, he got out of the belly of the fish, out of the belly of hell, and he went straight to Nineveh. But that probably isn't what happened. He probably went back home in shock and dismay, and the word probably spread all over. In fact, he may have went to Jerusalem and paid his vows. And then what it says in chapter 2 there, he said in verse 9, he says, "I will pay that I have vowed." He made some kind of a vow. And so maybe he had to fulfill that after he got out of the belly of hell, out of the belly of the fish. But at any rate, at some time later probably, God came to him again and says, "Listen, arise and go to Nineveh, that great city." And so he gets the second call. Timing is very important. It's hard to imagine, as I said earlier, why this nation at this particular time would be ripe for repentance. But it was. And there was a certain importance to this, urgency to this, that he needed to go right away. And I think that's important that we realize that, you know, when God impresses upon us sometimes to speak to somebody, we need to do it right away. We don't want to hesitate and say, well, maybe I can do it tomorrow. If God impresses upon you to talk to somebody, do it. Nineveh was ready. And so he was to leave right away. Perhaps word even got to Assyria that of this happening of Jonah being delivered from this fish. I don't know. Maybe some cataclysmic event happened in Syria and Nineveh to cause the city to maybe rethink things. You remember how it was after 9/11? This nation was shook. I mean, we were shook up a little bit. People were driving up and down the streets with flags going all over the place on their cars, and people were just kind of shook up. They were ready for they were ready for a message. Maybe something like had happened here, I don't know. But at any rate, they're ready. Isn't it amazing sometimes that we think people aren't ready when God knows they are ready? And that's another reason why we need to obey His call. A lot of times the most unsuspectful people that you think would be ready to hear the gospel and would be ready to receive Christ and listen to the Word of God are ready, but we didn't think they were. So evident he didn't think he was the first time, but he's ready to go now. And so he gets up and goes right away. And then he's asked here, it says it's a great city. Arise and go into that great city. What was so great about it? It was a heathen nation. They were wicked, mean people. They'd slaughtered a lot of people. Well, it was great in the eyes of God, not just because of its size. By the way, there was probably about 720,000 people there, close to a million people. You say, well, in the end of the book, it says there's only 120,000. But it says they did not know their right hand or left hand. That's probably referring to children. So if you take the children proportionally to the adults, there's probably around 720,000 people here in this city. So it was great in size, but it was great another way, and that is that those were 720,000 souls that Christ was going to die for. And they needed to be saved, and God's concerned about that. And so he goes and he gives them this commission. Go to this great city and preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee. Notice he says, I just want you to tell them what you've heard from me. I don't want you to go and give them your message. I want you to go and give them my message. Preach unto it. It says in 1 Corinthians 1, it says, for after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. Isn't it something that God has ordained that we share the gospel of the message of Christ and people actually come into the kingdom through the preaching of you and me? I mean, he could have sent angels down. Could have written it across the sky. He could have done any number of things, but he ordained that people get saved through the preaching of the gospel. Look at your own salvation. Somebody preached to you sometime, somewhere. That's why you're here. And so it's through the foolishness of preaching that we are saved. And it was through the foolishness of preaching that Nineveh was saved. Preach that which I bid you. In 2 Corinthians 4, 2, it says, Paul says, but we have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully. You know what's really important? There's a lot of Word of God today that's handled deceitfully. They take the book. In fact, I'll illustrate that right now, maybe. Just a second. They take the Bible and they rip pages right out of it, just like I just did there. Actually, I didn't. It was already ripped out. But that's what they do. They take the Bible and they take the parts that they don't like and they pervert it. They circumvent the truth through taking the obvious truth of the Word of God, and through oratory and many other sleight of hand, sleight of words, they take the Word of God and just twist it or pervert it or to actually take it out. Some just take it all the way out, like I just did there. They don't like it, so they take it out. Paul says, we didn't handle the Word of God deceitfully, 2 Corinthians 4:2. And first, in Galatians 1, 6 through 9, he talks about, he says, I marvel, talking to the Galatian church, that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ into another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. Do you realize how many warnings there are in the Bible about perverting the gospel? If you were the devil, and you know God had a plan, we talked about that Sunday, but God has a plan to get people to heaven, what would be one of your chief aims? To pervert that plan. Don't destroy it. Just make another one that looks like that one and sounds like it should work, and let's go with that one. That's all around us, isn't it? And Paul faced it in his day. They perverted the gospel of Christ. What did God say about that? He says, but though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed or anathema. That's strong language. Why? Because if God's given somebody the key of heaven, He's given the way to get to heaven, and we circumvent that way or pervert that way, that's serious business. That's why Jesus, when He was talking to the Pharisees in Matthew 23, He says, you generation of serpents, you vipers, you not only take the key of heaven away from people, but you make, after you take it away and you work on them, He says, you make them sevenfold more a child of hell than they were before they started. So we need to be careful that we preach the true gospel, the obvious gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ for sinners. That's the gospel. He died for sinners, He rose from the dead, and He sits at the right hand and making intercession for us. Another thing that when God asks us to preach, and I think it's obvious from the message here that Jonah preached, one of the things that's really obvious is that he preached a very, very simple message. Did you notice that? I mean, anybody could preach that message. What was the essence of the message? 40 days, you're done. It's your history. That's it. That's the introduction, the body of the message, and the conclusion. In 40 days, you're done. Your history. That's the only thing he had to preach. And I find my place here now. That's a very simple message. And the message we have to preach is very simple. Let's not make it complicated. A child can understand the gospel. Let's keep it simple, stupid. 1 Corinthians 2:1 says, and I, brethren, when I came to you, Paul talking again to the Corinthians. And by the way, in Corinthians, Paul talks more about his speech than any other book in the Bible. He says, when I came to you, I came not with excellency of speech. He says, I didn't sound like an orator. Now, I believe Paul was probably on the close to being an orator. I mean, he had those powers. When you read the things he's written, I mean, they're just logically laid out. He had a phenomenal vocabulary. He was a very intelligent man. But when he preached the gospel, he made it very simple. He didn't get into all, he didn't use all the resources that he could. He kept it very, very simple. And again, he says this in 1 Corinthians 2:4. He says, my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom. I didn't flavor my message with the things that people wanted to hear. Like Josh was saying about evolution, I didn't throw any of that in there. I kept it very simple, very plain, and I didn't try to use the wisdom of man. I used the wisdom of God. In 2 Corinthians 3:12, he said this, seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech. Because we have such great hope, we use plainness of speech. Now listen, this is all instructive to us. When you're sharing the gospel with somebody, don't get too wordy. Don't get too carried away. Illustrate this in sales. I have talked myself out of more sales than I can imagine. You know, I got the sale, and I keep talking. And pretty soon the guy says, I don't want to buy anymore. Oh, that's good information. I don't really need that. Those of you who work in sales know what I'm talking about, don't you? When you have the sale closed, just shut up. You got the sale. And that's what it is when you're preaching the gospel. Just get the essentials out there. Don't keep rambling on. Just let the truth of the gospel sink in. We're sinners. We need a Savior. We're going to hell or heaven. One of the two. That's the only places there are after death. What will it be? Christ died for you. Believe the gospel. Look and live. It's very simple. Paul also said he used great boldness of speech. 2 Corinthians 7:4, he says, great is my boldness of speech. Now, he wasn't using wisdom of man. He used great plainness of speech, but he also used great boldness. It takes boldness to tell people the truth, doesn't it? Now, anybody can say, boy, you look nice today. That's pretty easy to say, isn't it? Oh, yeah, I guess I do. Thank you very much. You got a nice dress on today, a nice suit on today. Oh, thank you very much. But when you tell people the truth sometimes, of course, you know, we don't have to be truthful about some things. But when we're talking about the destiny of what I'm saying is we don't have to be saying things that are actually true but might hurt people's feelings. You know, you don't need to say them. You know what I'm talking about? Now, that's not being untruthful. That's just being polite and not being rude. But when you're talking about eternal matters, we need to be truthful. And we need to have boldness to tell people the truth. Just like a doctor has to have boldness to tell you the truth about your actual condition, and he would be less than truthful and be less than a good doctor if he didn't. So we must tell people the truth about their condition. Paul also went on to say in 2 Corinthians 10:10, for his letter, for his letters say they are weighty and powerful. Boy, can Paul write. But his bodily presence is weak. They weren't exactly tactful about that, were they? And his speech contemptible. So Paul's physical presence wasn't exactly, something to write home about. He wasn't that, we know he had some kind of a physical malady. He prayed 3 times for God to take it from him, and he wouldn't do it. So he had some problems, some physical problems. But his speech, and they said his speech was contemptible. Why? Because it didn't have all the wisdom of man in it. He just spoke true and plain and powerfully to the truth, and just gave him the truth. And it's another time in 2 Corinthians 11:6, he said this, but though I be rude in speech, yet not in knowledge. But we have been thoroughly made manifest among you in all things. He admitted that his speech was somewhat crude, but not in knowledge. They said of D.L. Moody that he was a little bit, they said, I think I used this as an illustration. I kind of forgot what the illustration was, but somebody came up to Moody after this one of the services said, did you know that you spoke incorrect English, something along that line? And he said, well, I'd rather do that and be understood than so forth. So he was known, he wasn't exactly known as an orator, Moody, but he was straightforward, he was plain, he got to the truth, and he spoke with boldness, and look what happened. God moved a whole continent. But man moved several continents through a shoe salesman. He was nothing. He really didn't have a great grasp of the English language. Now, I'm not saying that you shouldn't try to do that. I don't think that's... But I'm just saying God can use anybody as long as they're willing, a willing vessel, and are willing to preach what God bids us to preach. Preach unto it, and the preaching that I bid thee. So Jonah, it says in verse 3, arose and went. Jonah, chapter 3, verse 3, says Jonah arose and went. Contrast that with chapter 1, verse 2, where it says, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for the wickedness has come up before me. But Jonah rose up and fled. So the first time he rose up and fled, this time he rose up and went. He rises and goes. Think of the lives that we could have affected had we not gone to the belly of hell the first time. All of us have had our belly of hell experiences where we've gone the opposite direction God wanted us to go in, and God had to put us through the belly of hell before He could get our attention, get the job done. And the rabbit trails we may have gone on because we didn't go the first time like we should have. I'm going to use Abraham here as an example. Josh has been preaching on Abraham, some tremendous messages. And he talked about how Abraham matured as he went along in his Christian life. And the first time God talked to him, he put it off for a while. And finally, he obeyed. But when you get to chapter 22, it's interesting. I'll read it for you. It says, it came to pass after these things that God did test Abraham and said unto him, Abraham, and he said, behold, I am here. Here I am. And he said, take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains, which I will tell thee of. Didn't even tell him again where he was going to take him, but he says, I want you to offer your son. Now keep in mind here, we pointed out, how long did he wait for this son? 25 years he waited for this son of promise. He's 100 years old. Now he's asked to take this son he waited 25 years for, the one who's going to, through whom the nation is going to come, and all the nations of the world are going to be blessed through him. And he asked him to offer him on a mountain he wouldn't even tell him about where it was. What does it say in the next verse? And Abraham decided to pray about it. Doesn't say that, does it? He didn't pray about it. It says Abraham rose up early in the morning and saddled his ass and went. He just rose up in the morning and took off. Didn't make any sense what God asked him to do, but he had got to the place in his life where he obeyed immediately. By the way, you want to know how your children measure whether your children are obedient? How many times do you have to tell them to do something? How much of an interval is there between the time you tell them to do something and the fact and when they actually do it? And what kind of a spirit do they have when they do it? Those are all important aspects of obedience. And one reason we try to train our children to do what's right away with a good attitude is because that makes them able to obey God later on with a good attitude right away. It's a part of training. All right. says in Jonah, the last part of verse 3 there. Now Nineveh was an exceeding great city of 3 days' journey. Nineveh was a huge city. That means probably it was probably about 60 miles in circumference. 60 miles in circumference. That's a big city. Now, it wasn't just jam-packed with houses. In those days, they built these big walls around the city. And then inside the city, the people lived. They had their gardens. They had their things. So they were self-sufficient. So if they were attacked by an outside enemy, they had all the means inside the city to exist for a long period of time. And so, but there was close to 1 million people in this city, and it was 60 miles around with walls around it. It was a pretty awesome sight. It says here that verse 4, Jonah began to enter the city on a day's journey, got there in a day, and he cried and said, didn't waste any time, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Quite a message. I wonder how long it took him to preach that. I wonder if he sounded like a broken record. I don't know. But it was exactly the message that God told him to preach and that God wanted them to hear. Are we preaching the message that God wants our generation to hear? I was listening to the radio just once in a while. I have turned on KMBI, and once in a while I have something pretty good on there. But they had Ron Hutchcraft on there. I don't know if you've heard him speak or not. He's a very, very talented speaker. But he was talking about, you can call this number and they tell you how to become a Christian or whatever. But he's using the phraseology that, you know, if you're interested in a relationship with Jesus, you just call this number and somebody will talk to you and help you have a relationship with Jesus. Now, is that the message that people need to hear? I don't think so. What's that like? It's just like adding another thing. You know, if you haven't met Jesus yet, you got a lot of friends in the world and you haven't met Jesus yet, just add Jesus to your friend list. I mean, he can be better than the other friends, but you just need to have Jesus as a friend. That's not what this is all about. We don't just need another friend. We need to be saved from the penalty of our sins, which is hell. So that's a totally different message than you need a friend. If you want a friendship with Jesus, a relationship with Jesus, then call a certain number. That's not what we're talking about here. Ezekiel 2:7, it says, and thou shalt speak my words unto them, whether they will hear, whether they will forbear, for they are most rebellious. So we're to speak God's words, not our own words, not words that people don't need really to hear. And by the way, if Jonah would have gone to Nineveh and said, listen, if you'd like to have a relationship with Jehovah, why don't you just come and talk to me after I get done talking here, and I'll tell you how to have a relationship with Jehovah. That's what he said, wasn't it? Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Judgment. Judgment. Devoid of any mercy. We need to tailor our message. And by the way, the message that we preach to people is not always the same message. It depends on the audience. Turn to Jude chapter 22. Well, not chapter 22, but Let's go with verse 22. There is no chapters except one in Jude. Jude 22:23. What does it say here? Jude says, And of some, that's the second to the last book in the Bible. Jude Revelation. And of some have compassion, making a difference, and others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. What's that saying? It's saying that you don't preach the same message to everybody. Now, that doesn't mean that we're trimming the message or anything else. You still got to get this basic message to them. But what he's saying here is that some people, for example, if you're meeting a drunkard down on Skid Row, does you have to tell that guy that he's a terrible sinner? No, he already knows he's a terrible sinner. Most of them do. I know I'm a terrible sinner. That's why I'm down here. They may need more compassion. You know, Christ loves you. He died for you. He doesn't want you to go to hell. He loves you. But when you're talking to some other old hardened reprobate that's heard the gospel a million times, is hardened to the gospel, you may just shake him up and say, listen, you better repent. God's going to put you in hell. You're headed to hell. So you have to, sometimes the message varies depending on who we're talking to. Paul did this. For example, we're not nearly going to get down with this message, but we'll finish up in a couple seconds. Go to Acts chapter 17. Acts 17, look at Paul, the way Paul preached on Mars Town. Who is he talking to here? He's not talking to Jews, is he? He's not talking to people that know anything about the Bible. He's talking to heathen people. In fact, he's talking to philosophers and intellectual people. People that know it all. And we're very proud of it. It says in verse 22, then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, you men of Athens, I perceive in all things you're too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I have found an altar to this inscription, to the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship. Him I declare to you, God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands. Notice he brings up creation right away. He brings up the fact that God made the world. It wasn't an accident. It wasn't evolution. God made it. Neither is worship with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth life to all and breath to all things. And hath made of one blood of all nations of men for to dwell on the face of the earth, and hath determined before the times before appointed, and the bounds of their habitation. In other words, God's set certain nations in certain places and locales in the world. We have continents, we have nations, and God's put them all where He wants them. Why? So that they could seek the Lord, verse 27, if perhaps they might feel after Him and find Him, though He be not far from every one of us. For in Him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also His offspring. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we're the creation of God, we're not just accidents, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone graven by art and man's device. These little idols that you guys are building, and all these idols I see in Athens and in this area, he says, that isn't a good representation of Almighty God. He's much higher than that. That's an abomination. But he says in verse 30, in the times of this ignorance, God winked at or overlooked. But now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Here's getting to the essence of his message to the Athenians. These philosophers. Why? Because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men that he hath raised him from the dead. So Paul's message to this group of people was very simple. God created you. He set the bounds of your habitation. He wants you to repent, and he's guaranteed that he's going to bring you into judgment because he sent his son who's already died, and he's been raised from the dead, and you need to repent. Now, do you hear anything about the love of God? There's nothing in there about the love of God. It's all about creation, about who they are, who God is. You can't reduce God into a little idol. He's Almighty God. He made everything, and you need to repent. That was the only message he gave to the Athenians. It says, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, verse 32, some mocked, others said, we will hear thee again of this matter, we'll take this under consideration. So Paul departed from among them. Howbeit, verse 34, certain men clave unto him, and believed, among the which was Dionysus, the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. So some people believed, but he didn't give them a message of belief, he just gave them a message of repentance, and that God was going to call them to judgment. And so they believed that, and they were saved. But not very many were saved. Now you contrast that with Romans chapter 1. Turn over to Romans chapter 1. Verse 16, Paul said, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is a power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, that is written, the just shall live by faith." That's a totally different message. Why? Because we have two totally different kind of people here he's talking to. Same man, trying to get the same results, talking to two different people, uses two different messages to bring him to the same conclusion, repentance and faith in God, faith in Christ. But he dealt with them differently because they were in totally different places in life. So, the message that God had tailored for Nineveh was only a message of repentance. No hope there at all, just repentance. It's 40-year history in 40 days. The miracle here is that something happened that Jonah totally unforesaw. They actually repented. And their repentance was real. They actually repented. This is one reason why we need to have a strong mission programs in our church. You know, we're facing in our country today, we face a gospel-hardened people. It's discouraging to talk to most people in this country, is it not? Because they have no concern. Don't talk to me. I don't hear that. Oh, that's no big deal. I don't care about that. All you got to do is go down to Texas and cross the border into Mexico, and it's a totally different picture. Those people will open their homes. Come on in. Tell us what you got to hear. We'll bring our neighbors over. We want to hear what you have to say. Totally different atmosphere. That's why we need to be strong in missions. If nothing else, we'll send missionaries out. Now, that doesn't excuse us. We begin at Jerusalem. We still preach the gospel here, but we're not going to get new results here we get in other places. So that's why our mission program is really important. Because there's more people, there's people like Nineveh just waiting for the truth. Right, Chastity? When you were in Kenya, totally different atmosphere, wasn't it? People wanted to hear the truth. They wanted to hear what you had to say. They never heard that before. That's the way it was in Nineveh. Maybe he did know what was going to happen, but maybe that's why he didn't want to go. But at any rate, we need to have a mission program because we never know who's out there that will receive the gospel. And we got these missionaries. The Kleins are going to an Indian tribe. God's laid an Indian tribe on their heart clear down in South America. I never even heard of them before. Why would God lay these people on their hearts? Never heard of them before. What is it called? Machipuchi? What is it? Mapuche Indians? Who ever heard of them? God died for those people. Christ died for those people. The Kleins are going to go down there. They're going to learn their language. They're going to walk into there, into their homes. They're going to drink that tea that they drink down there. They're going to learn their ways. They're going to minister to them. And guess what? They're going to get a lot more people saved than we are. Now, that doesn't mean they're any better than we are. It simply means there's a difference in the way people receive truth. People in this country are hardened to the truth. They don't want the truth. But there's always a few people that get saved. Good Sandra out here. She was a fool enough to believe us when we came by. And someday her husband's going to join her. He's going to be here all the time. I know he is. That day's coming. Look at Ella. She's here. Other people are coming. Look at Julie. Julie's here. Now, she was already Christian, but she was open for the truth. She wanted the truth. She was just out there. We reached her. They're out there. Not very many, but they're out there. So, we keep preaching. All right, we're going to stop there tonight.